Good morning. It's great to see you because that makes this the best day of the week. And the best day of the week gets successively better the next 2 weeks because I assume next week Pastor Heim will be here, even though I'll be preaching. But the following week, it's Pastor Heim, and after that, it is just a whole lot of best days of the week, right? Just looking forward to the blessings of the Lord. I'm praying toward that for you. I know you are too. And we trust that God is going to bless here at Emmanuel in ways that glorify Christ as never before here. Look forward to that. So, pray with me, please, and we'll get into the Word. Father, Son, and Spirit, today we ask that you would visit us. As we gather to worship, meet with us, bless us with your presence, grant to us, Father, repentance. We confess that we sin. Forgive us. Change us. Lord, and pour out grace on those among us who are in need. Grant relief from pain, healing. Knit together broken hearts, Lord. We ask for help for Pastor Heim and his family as they make this move and begin this ministry. Bless the work. Bring souls to Christ. Make us faithful in speaking the gospel to our nation, to our culture, to our neighbors. Our society seems to be unraveling right in front of our eyes, spiraling downward into greater and greater sin. Grant repentance. Beginning with us, grant revival and a turning to Christ. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, today we come to 1 Kings chapter 2 and the conclusion of the Davidic narrative. The conclusion of the tale of David's life. The final lesson, his death. Now, when I visit someone as a hospice chaplain who has just come onto service with hospice, there are a number of questions that I'm expected to ask. Things like, what is your pain level? Are you anxious about anything? Do you have any broken relationships you'd like to see mended? Are you ready for your end-of-life journey? And also, do you have any unfinished business? Which is a logical question because the clock is ticking and they're running out of opportunity to get that business finished, aren't they? As David drew near to dying, he knew he was leaving behind some unfinished business. He wasn't going to get it done. By and large, the kingdom was secure. Things were in good order. But there were a few things that needed to be resolved, settled. And so he gave instruction to Solomon about those matters of unfinished business. Now, in verses 1 to 4 of 1 Kings chapter 2, we've already seen last week, David tells Solomon, "My son, obey the Lord. Serve him wholeheartedly. If you do, the Lord will bless you, and all will be well for the nation and for our family, the Davidic line, and also for yourself." Now, having spoken to Solomon about the future, he now speaks to him about the past. And I'm confident that this isn't everything that David told Solomon. I think it's been carefully edited to communicate a very specific message to the reader, to us today. David gives direction to Solomon concerning three men, three matters of unfinished business. And the first of these men is someone we know well. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. "Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed." Well, technically, we could say he murdered, actually. He also shed the blood of war and peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom. And do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. During his lifetime, David never really punished Joab for the murders he committed. And you got to ask why, don't you? No doubt that the answer is, well, a little complicated. Joab was family. He was David's nephew. And David was never good at holding family members accountable. So there was that. But in addition, David may have felt like he needed Joab. Let's be honest, there are few men in any generation who have all the ability that Joab had. He not only was a great warrior, and he was definitely that, but he was also a great leader, a great commander of armies. He never lost a battle that we're aware of. Hard to replace a guy like that. You don't want to lose him if you don't have to. And then finally, there were political considerations. Seems like there's always political considerations, doesn't it? After the debacle of Absalom's rebellion, you get the impression from the text that the army is more committed to Joab than they are to David. David replaced Joab and appointed Amasa to be the commander over the army. But Joab just goes out and assassinates Amasa. Cold-blooded murder. And then immediately, without any consultation with David or anybody else, he reinserts himself as the commander of the army. How did you do that? Well, you only do it if the army thinks it's a good idea, right? They followed him. I think the army loved Joab. I mean, they always had success with him. David might not have survived if he tried to punish Joab. But for whatever the reason, David left the mess that was Joab for his son Solomon to clean up. He tells his son, deal with Joab, but do it according to your wisdom. And by that, I think he means do it subtly, with finesse, so that it doesn't cause you political kickback. Now, on to the second person. Verse 7. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Okay, now this is an entirely different situation from the one that we had with Joab, right? And David says very little about it, which is kind of disappointing. Barzillai had intercepted David when he was fleeing from Absalom. And you may recall that he provided the king and the family with him and the small army with him. You know, this is a large group of people, even though it's a small army. He provides them with enormous quantities of food. It had to cost Barzillai some serious coin. David wants Solomon to continue to show gratitude to Barzillai's sons. And I believe he says that. He doesn't say to Barzillai, but to his sons, because, well, at the time that happened, Barzillai was already a very old man. Years have passed. We have to assume Barzillai has died. But even with Barzillai's death, David doesn't regard his debt to Barzillai as having been paid in full. And so he directs Solomon to continue showing kindness to Barzillai's sons. What we don't find here is what we find with the other two, the one we've already looked at, Joab, and the one we've yet to look at. With the other two men, David says, use your wisdom. He doesn't have to say that this time. No need to. And this is the last we will hear about Barzillai in Scripture. And we're not told how Solomon did or didn't, I assumed he did, how we actually showed this kindness to Barzillai's sons. And now on to the third person about whom David speaks, and we'll come back to Barzillai in a few minutes. Verses 8 to 9, "Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day that I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." When David fled from Jerusalem with Absalom hot on his heels, Shimei came out and cursed the king and threw dirt and rocks at him. After Absalom was defeated and David was returning to Jerusalem, Shimei hurried himself out to meet David at the Jordan River and he begged for his life. Now, I want to just remind you, Shimei is from the northern tribes. In fact, he's a Benjamite, which means he's from Saul's tribe. The northern tribes made up the bulk of Absalom's forces when he mounted his coup. When David is returning to Jerusalem, if he had executed Shimei at that time, the northern tribes, who had witnesses there to what was going on, they might have immediately broken away, and there might have been a split in the nation at that time. And so on that day, David promised Shimei that he would never kill him. But now here we are in 1 Kings 2, and David no longer intends to honor that promise. Yes, David himself is not going to give the order for Shimei to be executed. He instructs Solomon to do it. So on that day, David is, this is not his finest hour. In fact, I don't find anything here in 1 Kings 2 that I would call David's finest hour or Solomon's either. And yet, with that, we're going to find Solomon showing incredible wisdom in the sense of skill and finesse and subtlety, though not necessarily that which we would want to emulate. David tells Solomon to take care of Shimei, using once again his wisdom, and once again so that there is no political fallout. Now, almost as an afterthought at this point, almost as an interruption to these instructions that David is giving Solomon, we find the subject changes, and a very different event takes place. Verses 10 to 11. "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem." This is so brief, isn't it? I mean, we've gone through chapter after chapter after chapter in the Davidic narrative. And now, the author tells us David dies. There's no description of the memorial service, no review of his accomplishments, no details about how long Israel mourned for their great king. Just the bare statement that he died and how long he reigned. Kind of surprising, if not a little, you know, puzzling. And then the author immediately returns once again to Solomon. Verse 12. "And Solomon sat on the throne of his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." Now remember that, folks, that last phrase. His kingdom was firmly established. Solomon didn't start out kind of shaky, lacking broad support amongst the people with the bookies taking bets on just how long his reign is going to last. When he took the throne, the kingdom was secure in his hands. Now that's critical. Verses 13 to 18. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. She said, 'Do you come peacefully?' And he said, 'Peacefully.' Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. Can you believe that? Man, this guy, he just stumbles all over himself, doesn't he? He just can't get beyond this. The kingdom was his. It was never his. Are you kidding me, my Adonijah? Wow. And that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Well, that's true. And now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. Then he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. Now, folks, Adonijah is being stupid. Being stupid is not the same thing as being sinful. But sometimes stupid will get you killed all the same. Being stupid ended Adonijah. Abishag, you recall, was that drop-dead gorgeous woman, young woman, recruited to lay next to David during his final days when he couldn't keep warm. She's there to keep him warm. Now let me remind you that the wives of each king became the property of the next king. So to try to take a woman from the king's harem was tantamount to making a coup attempt, a grab for the throne. Superficially, this could be construed as another coup attempt by Adonijah. However, Bathsheba knew all that, and she's no idiot. And though she was initially suspicious of Adonijah, she didn't see anything sinister in this request, and she agrees to take it to Solomon, the king. Now, the reason I believe she didn't have a problem with this request was that technically, Abishag was never a part of the harem. Remember, we were told that David never slept with her. And yet Adonijah is being so stupid, so foolish, so dumb. He's dancing too close to the fire and he's going to get burned, folks. Verse 22. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Now, folks, understand, Solomon's been patient. He has not overtly pursued Joab in answer to his father's request on his deathbed that he deal with Joab. He had a better means for dealing with Joab than laying a trap for him. He had a better means for giving Joab his due. He had a stupid brother. How many of you have a stupid... Never mind, that could go badly. I have a brother. He is not. He's the farthest thing from stupid. He's very sharp. Unlike Adonijah. Solomon didn't have to plot. He didn't have to conspire to snare Joab. He just waited until Adonijah did something hopelessly foolish. Solomon knows that when Adonijah does something foolish, it would put Joab's head on the chopping block right next to his own. He's confident Adonijah will do something stupid because Adonijah is arrogant. Remember, the kingdom was mine. He's full of hubris. And pride is always stupid. Proverbs 26:12 tells us, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That's Adonijah. When Solomon hears Adonijah's request, he immediately infers in that request two sinister motives. The first inference is that Adonijah is making a second coup attempt to take the throne. Now, folks, if that was true, then this is one of the all-time clumsiest grabs for the throne. Even if Solomon had given Abishag to Adonijah, I can't imagine how that would help him get the throne. The second inference that Solomon makes and expresses to his mother is that it's not just Adonijah doing this, that Abiathar and Joab are once again behind this, that they are once again supporting Adonijah in this grab for the throne. And this part is brilliant. Now, it's not to be admired in the sense of, oh, I think I'll do things like that. But it is brilliant in terms of manipulative politics. Abiathar and Joab had previously supported Adonijah when he did make the attempt for the throne. So when Adonijah does something stupid, Solomon declares that Abiathar and Joab are with him in this foolishness, supporting him in it, and that it is another coup attempt. And to anyone outside the palace, Solomon's accusations have the appearance of plausibility. This is genius. The accusations, as far as we know it, the accusations that Solomon makes, totally bogus. But what Solomon does is brilliant. Verses 23 to 25, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Benaiah fell on Adonijah so that he died. Understand, this does not mean that Benaiah jumped on Adonijah out of a tree and he weighed so much he just crushed him. That is not the idea here. That's not what's communicated in falling on. This is Hebrew vernacular, meaning he struck him with a sword and killed him. Now this is, even though it's against his brother Adonijah, this is Solomon's first step in accomplishing what David had asked him to do. Adonijah deserved this for the first coup attempt. This is just really delayed justice. And it rids Solomon of a really troublesome, foolish brother. But folks, we know who Solomon's really after, right? Whose head is he really out to get here? Joab. That's who he's going to get. Verse 26, Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. Why doesn't he execute Abiathar? He executes Adonijah. He's going to execute Joab. Why not the priest? Isn't he also a dangerous insurrectionist? No. He's no threat at all. He's just foolish. Sparing him, however, allows Solomon to appear benevolent, kind, merciful. And being a wise king, he knows the value of PR. And that in a time when he's executing a couple of very prominent people, he's going to need some good PR to go along with that. Verse 28, now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, we remember Adonijah doing this during the first and the actual coup attempt. As Joab hears what has happened to Adonijah, he now does the same thing. Joab's a sharp cookie. I don't like some of the things he did, but he was no dummy. He realizes what Solomon is up to. He knows that he's the ultimate target. He knows that his only hope is to claim sanctuary at the altar and to take hold of those horns and not let go. Verses 31 to 32, the king said to him, "Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah." So now Solomon has done to Joab what his father asked. And he's done it in such a way that nobody can complain. No one can say that Solomon was not justified in executing Joab, because he did it when Adonijah stupidly requested Abishag. Solomon uses events that have the barest resemblance to a coup d'etat attempt. He uses them to justify executing Adonijah and Joab. Now, at this point in the narrative, there is silence. Not that there's blank space on the page, but there's a gap of silence here between the account of how Solomon dealt with Joab and how he is going to deal with Shimei, because nothing is said about him showing kindness to Barzillai's sons. Nothing at all. We'd like to know that Solomon followed through with what David requested. I believe he did. That he took care of this piece of unfinished business, but we're not told. Just silence on that issue. But we'll come back to it. However, there's still another name on the list. Verses 36 to 37. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there. And do not go out from there to any place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you will surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." Solomon restricts Shimei to just Jerusalem. Leave the city upon pain of death. And then Solomon does nothing. Absolutely nothing towards Shimei. He just waits. 3 years. Until Shimei leaves Jerusalem to retrieve slaves who had run away. Can't get anybody else to do that for you? Somebody had to have a small business in which they, you know, slave retrieval business. It was like, though, that Solomon knew from the beginning when he told this to Shimei, it was like he knew Shimei wouldn't remain in Jerusalem. How can he know that this would work? He was absolutely confident it would, because he didn't do anything else towards Shimei. He just gave him this order and let it sit. How did he know Shimei wouldn't stay in Jerusalem? I would suggest to you because he knew what kind of man Shimei was. He knew that Shimei was impulsive, impetuous, that he lacked self-control. On the day that David fled Absalom, Shimei impulsively lashed out at the king like David had already lost the war, like David was all but dead. Well, Shimei should have waited till he was thoroughly dead. An impulsive, impetuous, imprudent man, a man who lacked self-control, was never going to be able to confine himself to Jerusalem for very long. In his discernment and wisdom, Solomon recognized what kind of man he was, and he used it against Shimei. In effect, Shimei signed his own death warrant. Verses 41 to 42, it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Verses 44 to 46, the king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him, so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon, and we have more falling going on, right? Shimei has been executed. And if you assume that Solomon continued to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, then he has completed all the unfinished business that David left. And having been told that, we are then once again given an update on the status of the kingdom as far as Solomon's authority is concerned. And the text tells us, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Now I want you to take note that virtually the same statement that was made back in verse 12 that I called your attention to is now made also here in verse 46. The kingdom was firmly established in Solomon's hands. These two statements function kind of like parentheses, encapsulating that which Solomon did in order to complete his father's unfinished business. The author is telling us that before Solomon dealt with these men, and the kingdom was firmly established in his hands, and afterward, it was still firmly established in his hands. And therefore, dealing with Joab and Barzillai and Shimei did not in any way harm Solomon's reputation and authority because he handled the matters with wisdom, with skill and finesse. And therefore, the kingdom is still firmly established in Solomon's hands. And that's meant to speak to us, folks. That's meant to speak to us. Now, to understand what it says, I need to remind you of something one last time. That David's narrative is meant to answer the question, who is worthy to serve as Israel's king? Now, we know the answer was not Saul. It wasn't David. It's not even Solomon now. The only one truly worthy to serve as Israel's king is Jesus, our creator, our redeemer, our king. David and Solomon point us to Jesus. When they do well, they provide us with the barest glimmer of how great and wise and holy King Jesus will be. It's as if their lives are saying to us, if you like it now, you're going to love it when Jesus is on the throne. You've never seen anything like that. And when David and Solomon do badly, they point us to King Jesus by reminding us that nobody else comes close to being worthy. They remind us how badly we need someone who is infinitely better, and that is only Jesus. In fulfilling his father's request and dealing with these three men, this unfinished business, and by doing it with wisdom and subtlety, Solomon is pointing us toward King Jesus. Because King Jesus handles not just three men, but all men and all events at all time in all places with such wisdom and subtlety that his kingdom always remains firmly established. This world, this universe is always firmly in King Jesus' hands. Now, I know we aren't inclined to believe that. And I include myself in that statement. We struggle to believe that King Jesus is in control. Every generation has men like Joab. extremely talented, tremendous energy, but ruthless. They will do whatever it takes to acquire and to hold on to power, position, and authority. Joab even murdered his own cousin. We're talking wickedness in high places. And it's just the same today. Is there anyone in Washington or Lansing who is not corrupt? Don't answer that. Don't answer. Okay, every question from here on out is rhetorical, folks. Don't go there or you get me in trouble, all right? Is there anyone in those places who has integrity? And so we complain and we wonder, where are you, God? Have you gone to sleep or are you on vacation? Or did you just close your eyes and ears because you don't want to know? Well, of course not. Well, then why doesn't God do something about it? I can see that it's horrendous. Surely God can see it. I mean, right now, today, it seems like everything is spinning out of control. You know, well, the direction our society is taking is being guided by woke culture and cancel culture and all the rules related to the pandemic. And it all seems designed to destroy our society. We look at the direction our government is headed, and we wonder, could it possibly get worse? Abortion, pornography, homosexuality, transgender. There seems to be no limit to the depth of immorality that is served up for public consumption. And don't you dare disagree with it publicly or you will be destroyed. Our government officials, you ever wonder if they've gone insane? They're handing out money like there is no tomorrow. There's going to be a tomorrow. And there will be an accounting. And guess what? The money won't be there to repay it. It seems like the only way to get elected to high office is to commit crimes. Is our nation spinning right out of control? It sure doesn't look like the kingdom is firmly established in the hands of King Jesus when there's so much evil in high places. So let me remind you what the Bible says about all of this. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You believe that? Even when governors and presidents and courts and Congress and Senate make evil decisions that frighten us, their hearts are being controlled by the Lord. And we think, well, that can't be. Let me remind you that when the Lord had Moses say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," you may recall, Pharaoh refused, didn't he? Huh? Well, this is getting nowhere. How will this help? Pharaoh just keeps saying no. Time after time after time. No, I'm not letting them go. Get out of here. Why did he refuse? Exodus 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Well, what sense does that make? Right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Are you telling me Pharaoh wasn't thwarting God's will? He was actually doing God's will. Yeah. And I tell you, that's the same truth that applies today to everyone in a position of authority. No matter how wicked what they are doing is. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that when Israel finally was allowed to leave, everyone would know that it wasn't by Pharaoh's benevolence that they left slavery in Egypt, but rather that God had accomplished it, the book of Exodus tells us, by a strong arm and by the blood of the lambs. God redeemed Israel from slavery. And to make sure everyone knew that, God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he kept saying, no, no, no. And therefore, all the glory belonged to God. When you see evil in high places, and it's always there in abundance, folks. Always has been. Make no mistake, God has not lost control. Our circumstances are exactly what God intended. You may not be able to discern what God is intending to accomplish, but rest assured, the kingdom is firmly established in his hands, and he will bring good from it. Folks, this nation is not and never has been heaven on earth. And if it were to disappear from the face of the earth, the progress of the kingdom of God would be unaffected. God would still be able to accomplish his will just as he's always intended. We need to make sure that our allegiance is first and foremost with God. But it's not just when we see evil in high places that we wonder if God has lost control of things. Sometimes we wonder the same thing when we do good things. You ever do anything good? Don't answer. Of course you have. Sometimes when we do good things, when we are generous, when we serve the Lord, we find it discouraging that nobody notices. Do you find it discouraging that, unlike Joab and Shimei, we aren't told how Solomon answered David's request concerning Barzillai? Isn't that so often how it turns out? You know, you do good to someone, you give them money, you do them a favor, you extend yourself, you really inconvenience yourself significantly. Not that you did it to be noticed or patted on the back, but, I mean, isn't God watching? You serve at church for years. And then on Sunday morning, they publicly praise someone who only served the Lord for a few months. And they don't recognize you at all. And you think, are you kidding me? You know, where was God on that Sunday morning? Even when we do good things, it seems like God's kingdom is anything but firmly established in his hands. Because I feel like I'm out here the lonely only in the wilderness and nobody even pays attention to what I'm doing, especially when I do good things. Let me remind you that there were times when Jesus fed thousands. There were days when he healed people until he was exhausted. And yet, how did the Jews respond to him? They accused him of doing it all in the power of Satan, and then they hung him on a cross and murdered him. And yet, let me remind you, even that was all God's plan. Exactly what he wanted to happen. When our good deeds are ignored, make no mistake, God's kingdom is still firmly in King Jesus' hands, and he will reward us, if not in this life, then in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for nothing, folks. It never is. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Okay, we got to move along. But perhaps it's hardest to believe that God's kingdom is still firmly in his hands when we encounter someone like Shimei. When someone is evil to us personally. At those times, the one who is mistreating us seems to be completely outside of God's control. Out of anybody's control. That he's doing what he likes and God is out to lunch. Do you recall how David responded to Shimei? Even though David was fleeing from Absalom, let me remind you, he was still king. He still had royal authority. And he still had the wherewithal to have someone fallen upon. In fact, Abishai, a man skilled at falling on people, he begged David for permission to fall on Shimei. But David, though he had the legal authority, said no. At that time, he left it in God's hands. He knew that God was still on the throne. He knew that God was still in charge and controlling things. David understood Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Though God is doing nothing that we can perceive right now, that doesn't mean he never will. Even when God appears to be doing nothing, the kingdom is still firmly in his hands. Joseph understood that, and so he told his brothers who had sold him into slavery. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Today, and every day, God's kingdom is firmly established in his hands. He is ruling his kingdom with wisdom and power and justice. We have not been given authority to judge what God does. We are not able to properly judge what God does and doesn't do. Instead, we've been admonished to not worry, to not fear, but instead to trust the king because he reigns. Revelation 19:6, I love this. Because we get to look forward to doing this one day. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty reigns. Folks, when it least seems like it, when everything about you is confusion and chaos and disorder and wickedness, our God reigns. Our God reigns. Be absolutely convinced. Never let yourself doubt it. Our God reigns. Pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning. We ask you to help us trust you. Strengthen our hearts to believe that you reign. You always reign. And you are always being good to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.